Thanks for being here. Good morning to you all. There you are. I didn't know where you went, but you're back. That's all right. I am so excited to talk through this book here in the Minor Prophets called Zechariah. Zechariah will deal with a lot of things in this prophecy. And one of the things that we're going to focus in on today is how Zechariah prophesies that God is going to deal with a major problem that the human race faces, the problem of guilt and shame. Regular people wrestle every day with the question, how is my standing with God? Where do I stand with God? I believe most people have a sense, if they believe there is a God, they have a sense of their own inadequacy. They struggle with the idea that standing before God would be an unnerving experience, and there's a level of insecurity that they're good enough to face a pure, holy, and just God. I'm probably not the only one who has pictured that when I'm standing before God, he's going to say, I'm glad you're here, but you're not who you really have presented yourself to be, are you? Most humans have a sense of insecurity as it relates to their standing before God. And rightly so, people can feel like they're just kind of posing and pretending. But the prophecy here in Zechariah is going to present a picture of why we feel that way. And it's also going to present to us a picture of what we can do about it. How does God fix our disease of sin and separation from him? Nearly 20 years after returning from the Babylonian exile, God's people, the Hebrew people, are in a real bad situation. The temple has been ruined in all the centuries of being conquered and overtaken. The Babylonians have destroyed the temple. And we learned last week that the temple represents their relationship with God. So essentially, here they are, years after they've been exiled from the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, says, you know, we've overtaken Babylon, but we're going to let you go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple. And so Zechariah is prophesying in the period of time where they have started to rebuild the temple. The foundation has been laid, but they haven't made much progress. They've been distracted, and now there's some questions about whether God is ever going to even take them back. They need a second chance. They need a start over. They need a do-over. And Zechariah is prophesying with 8 vivid dream visions that explain how God's going to react in the future, what he's going to do in the future, whether or not his promises are going to be applied, and if he's going to follow through on them. But here they are. God's people were discouraged with their progress, discouraged with their relationship with God, discouraged with what they were facing. They were distant from God. They had no significance in the world, meaning that God had made them to shine brightly, and they were very, very dimly lit, no significance. No economic sovereignty. They had been broken down, even symbolized and represented by the breaking down of the temple. And the book of Zechariah begins with this challenge for God's people to start again, turn back to God. You're going to need a redo. I mean, how many of you remember a phase of your life where you were hoping that God would give you a redo? Anybody else? You'd hoping you'd, listen, God, if there's any way, like when I use my computer and it's not working so good, I do control, alt, delete, reboot, hold it, now you just hold the power down, right? Isn't that it? I hope that's okay. Hold the power down, boom, start fresh. When my devices go wonky, you know what I do? Turn them off, turn them back on. My whole device freshens right up. Does yours? Try that. Restart, refresh. Here's what happened. The people of God had broken down so bad they needed a redo, a restart, and they didn't know if they were going to get one. And they had a very, very difficult, small beginning that they were starting with. Will God take us back? Will he finish his work? The prophetic promises of a new Jerusalem, will they ever be fulfilled? And the theme, the book of Zechariah answers the question using several visions and dreams. Now, we're going to kind of tune into one specific vision today. 8 would be too many, and you can follow along on the 8 in our on our church app. If you go to our messages, there's a great study guide, and it'll take you to the Bible Project, and you get to see a video on the book of Zechariah, giving you all the visions and what they all mean. But we're going to kind of tune into one today that helps us with our key theme, okay? And the key theme is this: to rebuild Israel. And the work that God does to rebuild Israel and the work he does to gather all the nations of the world to himself as worshipers in the end in the New Jerusalem. And in order to do that, the work that has to be done is this. God, in order to give them a new beginning, in order to start over, in order for them to be with him, he has to do something about their sin and separation. God has to deal with and face and confront their guilt before him. He is a holy, perfect, and infinitely pure God. And he has people that have been stained by their own rebellion, idolatry, disobedience. In fact, it's done such damage to them that they are far, far from God. And God has to intervene, and the way he intervenes is dramatic. He's going to have to do something about their sins. So that's where we are in Zechariah. If you have your Bible with you today, would you grab it, turn to Zechariah. We're going to start and finish in Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. And again, it's one of the several vision dreams that God gives Zechariah. And he records it here called cleansing for the high priest. We're going to learn about Joshua, the accuser, the angel, and then God's response to their guilt. So, you ready to read along with me? We're using the Bible. We teach out of the Bible. We trust the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God's revelation. He's revealed himself to us through the Bible, and we primarily discover who he is and what he expects and how we are to respond in the Bible. So here we go. Zechariah chapter 3. Let's read this together. There's 10 verses. Do you have the stamina to stay with me for 10 verses? Nod at me if you do. If you don't, this entire service is recorded. I've seen every single person who didn't nod. And we will email spam you over and over and over. Let's get going. Number one, verse one. Then the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes. Then I said, they should also place a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean priestly turban on his head, and they dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord spoke very solemnly to Joshua, and he said, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. If you follow my ways and carefully serve me, then you will be given authority over my temple and its courtyards. I will let you walk among these others standing here. Listen to me, O Joshua the high priest, and all you other priests. You are symbols of the things to come. Soon I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Now look at the jewel I have set before Joshua, a single stone with seven facets. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. And on that day, says the Lord of heaven's armies, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit with you peacefully under your own grapevine and fig tree. It's pretty spectacular imagery. There's a lot going on there. Would you believe me if I told you this is probably the most this is probably the simplest vision dream of the whole book of Zechariah, and probably the easiest to understand at surface first glance. But the main message here, we can't miss this. Here's the main message. That as human beings, see, Joshua is a symbol for all that is to come, all the people and priests who are to come. As human beings, we stand before God as dirty people who are dirty with sin, and we're accused by Satan, but God has removed our shame, and he's replaced it with Jesus' honor. So the problem that we're going to dive into here to today is the problem of guilt and shame. Guilt is objective. Guilt is you either guilty or you're innocent. You are either guilty or you're not. It's either a done deal or it's not. Then there is shame. Shame's not objective. It's not a yes or no, black or white. Shame is more of a sensation. It's more of a feeling. It's more of a something that is subjective. It is, some people feel a lot of shame, some people feel a little bit of shame, but no matter how you look at it, shame keeps popping up. I always feel like shame is one of those things, guilt and shame is kind of one of those things like my dandelions in my yard. I cut the lawn on Saturday, Sunday morning, I leave for our church service, bam, there they are again in the lawn. And it makes me wonder, how did I cut everything yesterday and those things pop up today? And I always wonder, in fact, it tends to force me to start questioning my sanity when I think, did I even cut the lawn yesterday? Was that last week or was that yesterday? And this is what happens in our shame. It always seems to spring up. It never seems to go away. Once you feel like, oh, I've grabbed shame by the root, I pulled it out of my life, it is gone forever. Then the next day begins, and here it is again. You just kind of feel it sinking and setting in again. How do we as human beings face, how do we deal with, how do we rid ourselves of guilt and shame, especially that which we have standing before a pure and holy God? Zechariah describes it as a means by which God himself has told us what it looks like. Here's what shame says. Shame says, I am not enough. There is something wrong with me. I am bad, or I don't even matter. Ed Welch, a well-known author and counselor, says, shame can be because of what you did, because of what you didn't do, or because of what someone else did to you, or what they didn't do to you, and that's just the start. That's what he describes when he's talking about shame. To be human is to experience shame. It's something we all carry, something we all keeps us from living with freedom, and certainly it keeps us from being contributing to the world and thriving in our relationships. So we're going to look together here as we dig into this particular chapter of the Bible at one of the most powerful prophecies in the Bible that gives us a clear picture of what God has done about the subject of guilt and shame and finding his acceptance. It's a story that'll change your life. If it becomes your story, it changes your story. It dramatically alters your life. And specifically, we're going to answer three questions today, okay? Three specific questions that this prophecy answers. Why we experience shame, why there's a deeper problem in our shame than we realize, and then thirdly, what does God do to fix it, okay? That's where we're headed. You with me? Good. I believe most of you. Here we go. Why do we experience shame? Is there hope for us to experience God? Is there hope for us to get rid of shame? Is there hope for us to thrive in our lives? Is there hope for us to start again if we've blown it with God? Zechariah here describes to us that there's a high priest. His name is Joshua, and he's one of the Hebrew people. And Joshua is a priest. The priest represents all the people, and once a year he had to clean himself up, and he had to do ceremonies to make himself clean with the cleanest robes and the cleanest rituals, ceremonially clean, so that he could approach God once a year and atone for sin, and he would do so representing the people of God. He would appear before God in as clean a condition as he could possibly bring for himself. Now keep this in mind. We are in a courtroom setting here when the priest appears before God, the judge. He is there to avert God's wrath for all of the years past sins of the people, which would allow him to continue to dwell with them. So if he doesn't atone for sins, then God can't dwell there because there's sin present. So in order to help God, create the conditions for God to dwell in his perfection, this has to be done. So the high priest goes into God's presence. He's there nice and clean. And we see that the angel says something very shocking to Joshua, despite how ceremonially clean he is, despite what he's done to cleanse himself. Look what he says is his main problem. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there. You imagine Joshua hearing this saying, wait, what? This is the best I got. This is my Sunday robes. These have never seen the light of day. These couldn't be cleaner. But when God says, here's how I see you representing your people, as he stood before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Filthy garments. That's how bad. That's the main problem for Israel. The main problem for Israel is that they have filthy garments in the presence of God. And it's being pointed out here that what a picture this is, that the people of God are covered in filth. And the Hebrew word here means a specific kind of filth. It's the filthiest of filth. It would be an excrement filth in this particular word. And so in the sight of God, the angel is saying that you and all of your whatever here, you still have filthy garments in my eyes. Because God's remembering, of course, their spiritual idolatry, their spiritual adultery, their rebellion, their corruption, their injustice, the way that they have given their hearts to pagan gods, the way that they had tied and tethered themselves to all kinds of addictions and gratifications and satisfactions outside of the Father in heaven. They've turned their back on him, and in their neglect and rebellion against God, even though he was the one who rescued them, in the sight of God, they're covered with filth. And there's a lot of truth here for us to absorb, that in reality it's the same for us, that without Jesus we stand before God no matter how good intentioned we are, and he sees us as covered in filth, stained by sin and separation. No matter how much we try to make ourselves clean, we show up before a holy God covered with this same kind of filth. Well, God, what about my righteousness? The scripture says several times, even our righteousness in the sight of God is as filthy rags. It doesn't measure up. It doesn't hold up compared to God's holiness, his supremely pure and holy character. To him, it's filthy and foul. But it's not just guilt. It's also the shame that surrounds that particular guilt. This is how, you imagine how Joshua must have felt. Imagine Joshua appears before God. He's as cleaned up as he could be. He gets told that he's filthy. Not only is that true, but now he starts to feel the shame. I didn't realize this was going to be a situation, God, but now I feel terrible. A judge telling him that he is guilty, and he feels, no doubt, unfit, condemned, inadequate, and after all his preparations, he's still covered with filth. But that's not all we see. We also need to see something else, that there's a deeper problem here. It's not just the filth of the priest. It's also the accuser who is in the room. We have a courtroom scene. And there is a particular lead prosecutor that is prosecuting the case against the priest, and it is the accuser, who the Bible describes as Satan. And for a lot of us who've been around the Christian church a long time, it's easy for us to actually not exactly see Satan as the way he's described in Scripture. A lot of us would see first that he is the tempter, that we primarily believe him to be the one who tempts us to do bad things. Did you see the temptation? Do you see how I did that? Did you catch that? I mean, is this how Satan tempts you? I don't know what this is. That's so ridiculous. So we see Satan as the tempter, but you know how the scripture describes him? Do you know what God says about him primarily? He's the accuser. He accuses us of failing, of our flaws, of our inadequacies. That primarily the devil is at work in the world, listen to this, accusing people for their own sin and guilt. That he's not primarily the tempter. Does he tempt? Of course he does. Of course he does. But that's not his primary role. The enemy in the scripture is the accuser, and in the courtroom, he is taking the position and the role in God's courtroom of prosecuting the case against people, human beings. Now, some of us, rightly so, have our concerns about the reality of the devil, right? If you're not presently devoted in some way to the Christian faith, no doubt you've probably stood on the sidelines of the Christian faith and thought, really, these Christians believe there's a devil? Is he red? Does he have a pitchfork? I mean, how do these people believe this? I think that's a reasonable question. He's unseen. But we would tell you that though he may be unseen, the work that he's doing is not unfelt. When you think about it, think about how many times in your own life that your conscience has been alert to the accusations, perhaps, of the enemy. Think about the last time something went wrong in your life, terrible turmoil, something broke down, you're facing some kind of hardship, and you start to think to yourself, well, of course I experienced this. I deserve it. Obviously, God is punishing me. I must have done something wrong. And our antennas are up and our conscience is tuned in, and this is the messaging we're hearing of ourselves. Or consider this. Consider the times in which you have a regret, and that regret, even though it was a long time ago, sticks with you more than your successes. You talk to people long enough and you start to realize that almost everybody remembers vividly their regrets more than, more clearly and more vividly than they ever remember their successes. Any of you skipping around every day because your life is full of memories of all the good successes you've had in your life? Or do you find yourself carrying the guilt of the moment in time that drastically altered your life when you failed? Or you hurt somebody? Or you dropped the ball? Or you weren't there when someone needed you to be there? Or whatever else, those regrets stick with us for a lifetime. Our successes, easily forgotten. Easily forgotten, easily passed through. Consider this. Consider how fresh our guilt feels for our mistakes. Consider how fresh those feel when oftentimes they were a lifetime ago. Some people who are long into their adult years still carrying the guilt of their mistakes that they made when they were adolescents. You know what I would say? As someone who has immersed himself in the Christian faith, the Bible describes this as the work of the enemy who's at work accusing us, and our conscience keeps rehearsing our failures over and over and over again. Do we have to live like that? Is there a solution for that? How do we overcome that? You think about deep down how we feel like we should be perfect, and yet we keep hearing and rehearsing our inadequacies and our failures. Some of you may have actually sensed this from a different angle. You think about the times where you're getting ready to talk to someone about Jesus, and just as you start opening your mouth, you're opening your mouth, sharing a little bit about Jesus, immediately it starts. Who in the world do you think you are? What are you saying? Are you putting yourself out there to be some kind of high and mighty Jesus fanatic? You better stop now, or they're going to discover who you really are, or they're going to ask about who you really are. You know what I'm talking about? When we start to say the name of Jesus and instantly we think, oh, I'm not really qualified to do that. You should probably talk to someone else about this. Now, if you're going to face this, if you're going to do something about this, if you're going to fix this, you have to keep in mind that we're in a courtroom scene here. This is not a they are on the stand here. They're not on the therapist's couch. They are in a courtroom being charged. They're not on a couch in a counseling session trying to figure out what do I tell myself, because it's so severe that you can't just talk yourself out of it. It's not just a series of things that you say to yourself or that you read in a book or treat yourself better, and then you're going to overcome your guilt. And this is a very, very legitimate, serious trap that we think that if we just treat ourselves better or talk to ourselves better, that somehow we're going to be able to treat ourselves out of grief, out of guilt and shame. It reminds me of how one of my favorite Saturday Night Live characters, Stuart Smalley, said, here's how you overcome it. Anybody remember this? Stuart Smalley was a character on Saturday Night Live who was a therapist, and he would say on a regular basis, here's how you fix your problems. You look yourself in the mirror, and you say, I am good enough, I am smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me. And that kind of positive talk would help you overcome. Here's what we learned. It's going to take more than that when you're in a courtroom scene. When you're on the stand, it takes more than that. My kids listen to this. My littlest one listens to a musician who has a song called Rub Some Bacon On It. And they say, anything you're facing, you know how you fix it? Rub some bacon on it. Anybody willing to try that? I was willing to try that. I was like, I'll give it a try. So every now and then, my youngest son, Josiah, I'll be complaining about something. He'll go, hey, Dad, rub some bacon on it. Like, you turd. But I do. So it's a deeper problem. We have an accuser, not just our guilt. The accuser loves to accuse us. He loves to keep us in shame. Satan loves to accuse us before God. He loves to rub our noses in our shame, and shame has become such a big issue. It keeps us separated from God and out of his church family because we sense it and feel it. And look what happens when Satan accuses Joshua. This is going to answer our number three question, which is, how has God fixed our problem? What did he do? And here's the three things in your notes I want to give you. This is what God does to fix it. This is so vital that we see this. God rejects and rebukes the accuser. Let's start there. God, the judge, has the guilty on the one side here, who is Joshua, the accuser who's prosecuting the case. And what does God do? He turns to the accuser, the prosecutor, and he rejects him and he rebukes him and shuts him down. I love this. Look at this scene here. It's in one verse. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, who is the judge, I reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, he rebukes you. So if you trust Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, you don't have to defend yourself. You know that when you're ready to defend yourself and the accuser's accusing you and you're facing the judge and you say, well, I just want to, and then the judge turns to the prosecutor and says, shut up, get out of my courtroom. That's the moment where you and I are kind of like, yeah, exactly what he said right there. That's what we get to do when you belong to Jesus. When you belong to Jesus and you trust Jesus as your advocate, that's what it means. It means that your God, the judge, runs the prosecutor right out of the courtroom, expunges the case altogether. He rebukes and rejects the accuser so you don't have to. You don't have to defend yourself. Jesus is the advocate, and when you trust in him, here's what we learn. If you have sin, you have an advocate, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is advocating for you, and he's reminding the judge that he's already paid the price, that by his own blood, that he himself, his advocacy, his intercession for you actually stands and pleads your case for you. And he doesn't even hear Satan's case if you trust Jesus. We need to tell ourselves this story when we feel like we're being accused, when we feel like we're in the courtroom of before God. And the story that God tells us is a new story that we can believe in, and when you live in it. Now, Joshua here is representing all the people. He is the symbol of all the things to come. And we learn here that this is true for all of us. Number two, God does something else to solve the problem. He also, he doesn't just deal with the accuser, he deals with condemnation. And here's what we learn, that God rescues us from the fire of condemnation. God says that Joshua is the man who he has plucked or pulled or snatched from the fire. So Joshua, who's the priest, he represents all the people. By the way, all those people represent all of us. And God says that this man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means that Joshua has been in the fire. He was exiled from God. He was far from God, separate from God. He was facing God's condemnation, and he was guilty before God. But what happens? It says that God, by his own doing, by his grace, snatched him from the fire. So he was, in fact, free from condemnation. He was actually free from guilt. The guilt is gone, but he still smells like smoke. And we can fairly interpret that to mean we still have the sin, shame, that dwells on our clothing. We still have the scent of having been in the fire. No more guilt, not being burned. No more condemnation, not being burned by the fire. But in fact, that God has pulled us from the fire like a stick that's been snatched out. That's what God has done for us. Now, how does he do that? How does God do that? You should keep this in mind, that he actually does it by sending someone else to take our place in the fire. He sends a king, a priest king, who in Zechariah was prophesied would show up and bring us peace with God, and he would do so riding on a donkey. This is one of the images that was prophesied by Zechariah that's picked up in the New Testament. We know that Jesus, of course, arrived in Jerusalem. How? Riding on a donkey. There are 50-plus references to Zechariah in the New Testament, many of them, most of them, coming out of the book of Revelation. in some description of how it's all going to end as prophesied by Zechariah. Primarily that there's going to be one who brings peace. It's going to be a true and better king. It's going to be a true and better priest who takes the place of Joshua, stands in his place as a substitute, and actually is entered into the fire and is burned in his place. This king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, but he's humble, and he will be found riding on a donkey. But this king will bring peace, not just to you, Israel, but to all the nations. God's going to bring everyone to himself. So he repeatedly, by the way, keeps pointing to this phrase, the branch. The branch. What does that mean? The branch is coming, meaning that David, the King David, is the kind of the root of ancestry. And in one of the branches of the King of David, there's going to be a Messiah, priest, and king who comes, who is Jesus. And this branch is going to provide freedom from guilt. By God's grace and representing the people, everything Joshua received was deserved by Jesus. Everything Jesus received was deserved by Joshua. This is so important. Listen to what happens here to help us get an idea of how significant this is that Zechariah is prophesying. I hope you're with me. Listen to this. In place of Joshua's clean turban, what do we know about Jesus? He received a crown of thorns. Instead of wrapping himself in Joshua's festival garments, Jesus was stripped of his clothing and was divided among the mocking soldiers. Joshua was judged not guilty of the defilement that he deserved, and Jesus was found guilty and crucified for the sins of other people. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. See the replacement? See what Jesus received that he didn't deserve, but Joshua did, and what Joshua received, we'll talk about in a second, that Jesus deserved but didn't get it. So Zechariah says, in prophecy from God to the people, I will deal with sin on one day. In one day, I will deal with all of sin. And we know now when we look back in the scriptures, we see that he dealt with sin on Calvary at the cross by this branch being crucified, becoming sin for those of us who indeed deserved it. Number three, here's what else God does. He doesn't just save us from the fire of condemnation, but he also does something important and dramatic and vital, too, to the whole story. God reclothes and receives us. The word is given, the clothes that are filthy are taken off, and in their place, Joshua is given fine new clothes and a clean turban on his head. Let's read this together. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes. Then I said, they should also place a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. So imagine that even though we, like Joshua, are also defiled and unfit to appear before God, by his grace, God justifies us and then brings Jesus' perfect, flawless robes of righteousness, and he wraps us in robes of righteousness. And now when we approach God, he doesn't see us in our filthy Joshua priestly human robes. Instead, the clothing that we have, that we're wearing, is the pure, undefiled righteousness of Jesus. And this turban on our head isn't just a cleaned up version of what priests wear. It is something that would be worn by a king. We don't just have cleaner clothes. God, by his grace, gives us the clothes of a king. Undeserved, unmerited, something that God profoundly does thoroughly and because of his grace. And that enables to approach not just the bench of his courtroom, but also to approach his throne room. And now, because of that, the author of Hebrews says we can go boldly to the throne of God. And when we get there, we're going to get exactly the mercy that we need from God. How do we do that? Because we have the robes of righteousness given to us that belong to Christ, but they're given to us by grace because we trust in the work of Jesus. And that is a game-changing, life-altering new story that we live in. And it replaces the shame-filled one the accuser has been telling you from the beginning. Now, it is interesting to see that when we come into the presence of God without shame, we don't come there and show God all the good things we've done, all the righteousness that we've worked up, all of the clothes that we've cleaned up. We haven't just taken a little stain stick to a few of the worst stains. In fact, we come with brand new, completely white as snow garments because they don't belong to us, they belong to Jesus. So here's the new story. It's the true story that God is telling you, that he has silenced the accuser. He won't tolerate him accusing you anymore. In fact, he has been banned from his presence. He's been shut down. The case has been dropped and expunged. And instead, Jesus has been sent as our advocate who gave his life and pleads our case for us. And now we have the role and responsibility of putting on this new nature and living like we're wearing the robes of the priest king Jesus. Now, I told you this is kind of some far-out imagery, right? You remember that? This is far-out imagery that means something when you embrace it and when you learn to open your heart to it and place your trust in who Jesus is. He deals with our guilt and shame all the way to our bones, and we can't forget that we've been reclothed and received by God. So what does that mean? That means no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how broken down your temple is, your relationship with God, this is how he renews our start with him. He starts with separating our sin from us and from himself so that we can approach him. How do we do that? By the work of his own son, the branch who was prophesied and who arrived riding on a donkey. I need this message for myself, do you? I need to rehearse this for myself, do you? I need to immerse myself and place myself in this story so this becomes my story and eventually becomes our story, and this is the story that we celebrate. We tell people publicly when we get the chance, we're a church who is free. What are we free from? We're free from religion, meaning we're free from the effort that needs to be put in to make sure that our garments are all cleaned up before we walk before God. We don't do the cleaning. It's been done for us. There's no religion. We're not trying to keep the rules so that God's like, okay, you did enough. Good, I accept you. I approve you. We're religion free. It's all the work of Jesus by faith. Also, we like to tell people publicly that we're hype free. What does that mean? We don't have to use artificial energy to get people excited about something that we want them to be excited about. We simply say, here's Jesus, here's all that he has done for us, and then God provides this new energy called joy, and joy motivates us. And the church leaders don't have to hype things up or manipulate people using some kind of artificial energy source. We also tell people the last thing publicly, we're a church who's free from guilt. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. It means our mistakes no longer separate us from the God who created us. We are religion-free. We are hype-free. We are guilt-free. And to me, that's good news. To me, that's life-changing. To me, that's the story that animates my life, and we get to live this story together as a church who celebrates regularly. Hey, guess what? Jesus is our new priest. He's a true and better priest. He's the high priest. He's kind of our king and represents the people now. Thank God. I'm not standing before him on my own. Me and the accuser. Nope. Me and my advocate. And my robes look like his. How did I get these robes? Mine were ugly. I failed, flawed, stumbled, face planted, privately, publicly, broke my life to pieces. My temple still looks like it's all rotten. And here's what God says. Listen, I'm going to start again in you, and my work may look small, but despise not small beginnings, because I'm renewing you, I'm reworking you. How does he do that? He says, come, take these robes. These robes look like Jesus's robes. Yeah, it's a gift. Just receive it. How many of you this morning would say, Pastor, I've never done this before, but these robes, I'll receive them. I'll receive them. Never done this before. I'll receive them. It's time. It's time to receive the robes of righteousness. You know how you receive them? By faith. What do I have to do? Nothing. What do I have to sign up for? Nothing. How faithful do I have to be to the church? You don't. That all happens after you get a grasp of what he did for you. It's called a joyful response of obedience because I love him. That's where your energy comes from. Not guilt, not shame. How many of you would sense the weight of being motivated by guilt in your life? Raise both hands, both hands. The weight of being motivated by guilt, exhausting. Imagine you stand before God and he lifts all that guilt off you. He places it on his son, Jesus. He takes Jesus' robes of righteousness. He's got a lot of robes.
robes, so you have to worry about him not having any. And then he wraps you in those robes, and you say, yes, this is my new life. This is how I'm facing and how I'm going to face guilt and shame from now on. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for this story. Thank you today that you prophesied and predicted this story centuries before it happened. And then when it happened exactly as you promised it, and now we pray that it would happen exactly as you promised it in our hearts. New joy, new freedom. We recognize today, God, that if we can live like this, that every day that we live, we see in your courtroom with us, not the accuser, but the advocate, that we have new freedom. We rest in that and we rejoice in that. We pray today that those who are willing to rest their trust in Jesus, today, God, you would wrap them in the robes of Jesus' righteousness. Save their soul. May they be found in you as they turn from trusting in their own self, their own performance, their own religion, and instead they would say, nope, it's inadequate. I fully rest my confident trust in the work of Jesus. Save souls today who repent and receive and believe Jesus, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to...